You know, usually criminal acts are not very funny, but I read the story that could cause us to laugh, or we'd think it's kind of funny. This robber decided that he was going to go in and rob a convenience store, and so he had this plan. He gave the clerk a $10 bill, so he walked in with a $10 bill and said, "Would you make change?" And his plan was when she opened the drawer, he would just reach in and grab all the money and run off with it, and that's what he did. He handed her the 10, opened the drawer, she opened the drawer, he just grabbed the money and ran out. He got $4.34, so he was $5.66 in the hole. People say, well, crime doesn't pay, and it doesn't. And when we think about truth, things cost us more than we ever think. When you think about the area of sexual sin, so many people think, well, it's no big deal, but the truth is it never delivers. Let me tell you some statistics I just found just a couple of days ago. In the area of just premarital sex, people living together before they're married. Do you know George Barna did a study just recently and found that in the United States, 61% of people live together before they're married. At some time, they live together with somebody before they're married. The problem with this, though, the results show that they have an 80% higher divorce rate than those who do not live together before they're married. So it never delivers. This evening, we're looking at the subject, and you know, sometimes you don't even want to talk about these things, but it's sexual sin. Sexual sin among those. Now, he's not dealing in this passage with sexual sin among unbelievers. He says God will deal with that. He says this is talking about sexual sin within the body of Christ, the local church. And you know, there's a lot of things in here. And you know, when you teach the Bible verse by verse, passage by passage, you know, there's some passages you'd say, well, I'd just rather not teach. But when you do expository teaching, you eventually come across a lot of hard things. We're going to look at it. As the church, we must know what God expects and how to deal with these issues. And we've seen the church in Corinth, they are filled with problems. In fact, when you study the first and second letter to the Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians, we call this the correction letter because that's what he's dealing with. Paul deals with so many issues. Think of some of the things we're seeing. Division, pride, misuse of the Lord's Supper, lawsuits, sexual sins, misuse of spiritual gifts, so much more. We have already seen division and pride. That's what we've seen in these first three or four chapters. That's the issues he's dealing with. Now Paul goes to another area. It's an area that deals with and affects the testimony and the purity of the body, and that's sexual sins. And he gives some instructions. And, you know, when we think about the church at Corinth, Warren Wiersbe says this. He said the church at Corinth was not only a divided church, but it was a disgrace church. It's because of some of the things that were happening, especially the sexual sin. Let me break down the passage for you. The whole little section that we've got here, first of all, we won't get all this tonight, but the first part of this section of chapter 5 is dealing with sin in the body. He talks about the report. He says, remove the person. We see the problem that the church was not dealing with it. In fact, they were boasting. That's in the first 8. And then 9 through 13, which really breaks us to the rest of the chapter. We'll get this next week. He reminds them of previous instructions, and he talks about it's different dealing with believers and unbelievers, and he finally ends the passage by saying, remove the man from the body. That's the thing. So we're going to see the outline of it. It's two sections, but tonight we're just going to really hit the first 5 verses. We'll actually look at verse 6, but that's just a little preview. So the first 5 verses tonight of this chapter and dealing with sexual sin and church discipline. And we're going to look at some things, not even necessarily in this passage. We'll go to some other areas as well. As I said a while ago, these are hard areas. And if we didn't teach the Bible verse by verse, passage by passage, book by book, sometimes people might not ever deal with these things, you know, but there's some hard things. Well, let's begin. Paul continues in his letter dealing with issues, and his plan, if you remember at the end of chapter 4, his plan is to come to them. But he's written this letter. He's sending it most likely by Timothy or someone else, and he sent them there. And he says, I'm coming to you as soon as I can. Well, he knows they're going to be a little puffed up about the fact, we saw it last week, that he wasn't coming himself. He said, but I am coming. Now, Paul begins by letting the Corinthians know as he's writing this letter that he knows about the problem in the body. And if you said, oh, the problem is in the body is that there's a man having sexual relations with, to be honest with you, he's having sexual relations with his stepmother. That's what's happening in the church at Corinth. You could say that's the problem. That's not really the problem. The problem was the Corinthians had not dealt with that. That's why he's writing them. It's not a problem to say you're not supposed to have sexual relations with your stepmother. That goes without saying. The problem is the Corinthians didn't deal with it. And so that's why he's writing. That's why he's dealing with this issue right here. And he tells them what to do. So let's look at it. Let's start at chapter 5, verse 1. And he begins with the problem of this, what's going on. He says now, chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. That's his stepmother. He says, it is reported. Now, literally in the Greek it says, it has been heard. Now, this is not a rumor. He's saying, it's been reported to me what's going on. It's been told to me what has been going on. He says, it has been reported that there is immorality among you. The Greek word for immorality is porneia. We get pornography from it. It means sexual sin. It means illicit sexual relations. Most of the time it's translated, or sometimes it means the word fornication. It's that idea of sexual sin. And when we start talking about illicit sexual sin, the bottom line is this. And there's people arguing about homosexuality and everything else, but the bottom line is this. The only person you are to have sexual relations with is the person you are married to. That's the only person in your whole life. Our culture talks about people being sexually active and doing this and this, but the bottom line is a person is supposed to go through their whole life and have sexual relations with only one person, that's the person they're married to. And the only way a person would have sexual relations with somebody other than that, with more than one person, is if their spouse died and they married somebody else. That's the plan biblically. He writes this and says, it is reported, it has been told to me that there is porneia, there is illicit sexual relations among you. And then he gets very clear. He says, it's of a such of kind that not even among the Gentiles. Now, he'd say it. He said it nice there, but what he's really saying is, even the pagans don't do this. He says, you're doing something in the local body that even the unbelieving pagans in the fallen world don't do. And he goes on to say that one has his father's wife, basically a stepmother, having sexual relations with a stepmother. He says, the pagans don't even do this. So here's the key. The problem is not only that there's this illicit sex, but the leadership, the church at Corinth, had not dealt with it. In fact, they knew about it in their body, and what they did was this. They said, well, we're so loving people that we just love people. We don't judge people. We don't deal with issues like that because we just want to be known as the loving church. Now, let me tell you, they weren't known as the loving church because they're in division. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They're doing all kind of things. And so here's what they're doing. They're not even dealing with the problem. So watch what he says in verse 2. He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. He says, you've become arrogant. The word arrogant means to be puffed up or prideful. They were acting so loving, as they said, so mature that we just overlook when people do these kind of things. Let me tell you this. True love does not let others do wrong. Love doesn't ask people to do wrong. Love doesn't let people do wrong. They were saying, we're so loving and so understanding, we accept anybody. There are people saying that today. There are people who are saying, it doesn't matter if you're homosexual, it doesn't matter if you're having... All that matters, in fact, there's a pastor in this town that wrote in the newspaper about 3 years ago that he calls it justice love. He says justice love is, it doesn't matter whether it's a man with a man, a woman with a woman, or a man with a woman, whether they're married or unmarried, it makes no difference. As long as they treat each other kindly and justly, that's justice love and it's all fine. That's what he says. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were saying, well, we love everybody and we don't want to cause a problem and we're so loving, we just will overlook that. Paul says, you haven't mourned about this. He says, you have become arrogant and not mourned instead. He said, you ought to be upset. As the local body of believers, you ought to be sad that that sort of thing is happening in your body, that some people are caught up into that. You should love people so much that you're grieved when they sin, not overlook their sin. Now, he goes on to say in verse 2, and we'll come back to more details in a little bit. He says, so this one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now, Paul is saying that person needs to be removed from the body. Now, we've already got, and we'll talk about it a little bit later. We talked about Matthew 18. There are already procedures that they knew and understand on how to deal with sin within the body. And Paul says this person should be removed from your body. What he's saying is this believer in the body does not have the privilege and right to have fellowship with other believers because of the sin. And he needs to be removed from the body. Now watch what Paul goes on to say. These are very strong words. And this is a hard passage. Look what he says in verse 3. Paul says, for I, on my part, though I'm absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Now, Paul says, listen, I'm not there, but I am the apostle. I'm an apostle, and on my part, though I'm absent in the body, I'm not with you, but I am present in spirit. I know what's going on. I've got the information. I have already judged him. Paul has judged him, the one who has committed this, as though I were present. Now, I've done what you were supposed to do. I've already made a decision of what ought to happen, even though I'm not there. Now, remember, Paul's an apostle. He has authority. But he says, I have already judged him. Now, what we've seen in this letter is that you cannot judge ministry or motives. We've already seen that. You can't look at somebody and try to judge their motive for doing ministry. You can't even judge how they're doing ministry. But you can judge sin because you have the Word of God that tells you right from wrong. If you remember a couple of chapters back when some were saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas and I'm of this and this. And he said, you don't know people's motives. You can't judge people's motives. You can't judge my motive tonight to why I'm teaching this. Am I teaching this to look good? Am I teaching this because I want to just share the word? You can't judge anybody's motives on ministry. But, he says, you can judge their actions. And he says, I have already judged this. Now, he's already said, remove the man from the body. Let's talk a minute about discipline. And I want to raise some questions for us, okay? The first three questions that raised, what is the purpose and goal of discipline? Why don't many churches do this today? I mean, you don't hear churches, very few churches that do this sort of thing. And third, how is it to be born? It's really supposed to say, how is it to be done? I think, cause I don't know how it's going to be born, but it is to be done in a certain way. How is this to be done? Okay, let's look at number one, the purpose and the goal. What is the purpose and the goal of church discipline? We'll start with the purpose. The purpose of church discipline, bottom line is, and there's two aspects of it, but the purpose of church discipline is purity within the body. The reason you deal with sin in the body is because the body needs to remain pure. Whenever there's sin in the body, it affects the purity of the body. It can destroy the testimony. It can hurt other believers. It destroys the testimony of the church in the local community. Sin affects other believers. We never sin in a vacuum. And so when somebody sins and when there's sin in the body, it affects others. If left alone, it will cause others to fail, and the testimony will be destroyed in the community. A little further down in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, verses 6 basically says, your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He says, look, when you get a little sin in the body, it's going to affect the whole rest of the body. He says, you've got to deal with it. We've got to deal with it because of the purity of the body. Realize we're to be lights in the midst of a crooked and fallen world. We're to walk worthy of the calling. We're children of God. So the first aspect of the purpose of church discipline is purity. The second part is the goal. The goal of church discipline is restoration. Now remember that. Purpose, purity, goal, restoration. The goal is that that person would deal with sin and then come back into the body and to begin to grow. It is restoration. It is to get the person out of sin and get them back within the body of Christ. Matthew 18 talks about winning your brother. We find that it works. Now, without going into a lot of detail, in this passage, there is a man having sexual relations with his stepmother. Paul says, remove him from the body. Obviously, they end up doing what Paul said. In the second Corinthian letter, this person now wants to come back into the body. And guess what? They don't want to let him back in. And so Paul has to write him and say, let the guy back in. He wants to be back in the body again. He's dealt with his sin. He wants to get back with believers. So poor old Corinthians, they wouldn't kick him out and then they wouldn't let him back. So the goal of church discipline is restoration. So our purpose, purity. Our goal is restoration. It takes us to the second big question, is why neglected by churches today? Why? Why do we not see this? Well, number one, it's hard to do. It's hard to do, because here's what happens. Usually when people in a local church get in sin in their life, and whether it's sexual sin or whatever kind of sin, usually the first thing they do is they drop out. They just quit coming. They may still say they're part of the church and all that, but they don't come anymore because when they get sin in their lives, they don't have fellowship with God and they don't want to have fellowship with other people. The second thing that happens sometimes when people find out about the sin, or when somebody close, and biblically we'll talk about it in a minute in Matthew 18, somebody who's close enough to them to goes to them and says, I know this is going on, we want to help you, you know you need to deal with that. What most people do when they're confronted with sin is what? They walk right out the door. They say, well, I don't want to be a part of Countryside anymore. That's just it. Okay, I'm not a member anymore. I'm gone. And they just walk out the door. And then where do they go? They go to any other number of churches in this town and walk in the door. And the churches do not say to them, now, why did you leave that church? And what's going on? They say, we're so glad that you're in our church. And in the first century, you couldn't do that. Because when the person got removed from the Corinthian church, there wasn't any other place to go. And the body of believers did that. So today it's hard in the sense because usually when a person is confronted with sin, they just walk out the door and just say, I'm going somewhere else. Second, lawsuits. About 14 years ago, there was a church in Oklahoma that had a woman in the church who was a member of their church, and they realized that she was living with this man. And so the leaders of the church approached her and said that you need to quit doing this. She said, I'm not, and I am no longer part of this church. I give up my membership and I leave. And she left. They called a church meeting about 2 weeks later and said even though she had left the church, they were going to publicly discipline her for her actions in that church. She sued them and won. And the reason she won was because she was no longer a member of that church. And the law said if she was a member of that church and under the authority of that church and they carried out their church discipline, that was okay. But at once she renounced her membership in that church and then they carried out the discipline, I think the church lost $350,000 to $400,000 in the lawsuit. So some churches or people say, we're not going to do it because of lawsuits. Well, just do it right. You know. Third, often churches want people to feel good about themselves. So why don't you deal with issues like this when the hard enough time getting people to come to church? So surely don't confront them. Don't talk about sin. In fact, what we want people to do, as some say, is we want people to walk out the door every Sunday feeling wonderful. Well, a couple of our guys, we were talking about this the other day, and you know, a lot of times when you come out from the Word of God, you don't feel wonderful. And I mentioned this that on a Sunday morning, we talked about forgiveness and how David had forgiven. And when we start talking about forgiveness is releasing the debt and letting it go and forgiving others. And a lot of times, if you have not forgiven somebody and the Word of God tells you that, when you walk out these doors, you're not going to be that happy about it. There are going to be times that the Word of God is going to make you think through areas of your life. So if you say, I want to go to church and always come out feeling happy, you're probably not going to be taught the Scripture. And so when people say, listen, we don't want people upset. It's hard enough keeping them here as it is, so don't confront them with sin. I saw an article in one of Christian magazines said often churches don't join with Jesus and say go and sin no more, but they say okay, choose any lifestyle you want as long as you come to our church. So why don't churches do it? Well, because it's hard, because they're afraid, the lawsuit part, and people don't like to confront that much. The truth is when you go by the Word of God, you have to fulfill the instructions and plans no matter if it is hard. That takes us to the third big question, and that is, what are the instructions? And there's Matthew 18, Galatians 6, and 1 Corinthians 5. Let me without turning there just because of time, let me read something to you from Matthew 18. Most of you know the passage anyway. This is where Jesus talks about the confrontation and dealing with sin within the body. In Matthew 18:15, and let me just give this to you. Just listen. You don't have to turn there. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you want your brother. The plan is, when there's sin in the body, that the person closest to him that knows them the best goes to them and confronts them and says, you know, this is wrong. And it says, if they listen to you, you've won them. If they say, you're right, it's wrong, I give it up, I get back, that's fine. But if he doesn't listen, you take two or more witnesses with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact would be confirmed. There are times you go, and if they don't listen to you, you go with two or three others, and you go, and you say, we love you so much, but you got to stop this. And it goes on to say, if they refuse to listen, then tell it to the church. It's got to be a public thing. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then to him, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Remove him from the body. That's Matthew 18. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual leaders, people who are spiritual, do the confrontation part. And then the third part is the 1 Corinthians 5, where four times in this section, he says, remove the person from the body. In chapter 5, verse 2, says, remove him from your midst. In verse 5, he says, deliver him to Satan. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. Verse 11, don't associate with this person. Verse 13, remove the man from among yourselves. So the bottom line is that one of the aspects is you remove the person. So this is a really hard thing. And to be honest with you, probably in this church over 20 years that I've been here, there's only been one or two times that something became known like that. And when the person was approached, they left the church. They did not deal with their sin. They left the church. So it's a hard thing, but it's a biblical thing, and you have to follow the steps and you do what you're supposed to do. So verses 1, 2, and 3, he says, I find that there's reported upon you this sexual sin. You become arrogant. You haven't dealt with it. Even though I'm not there, I've already judged this thing and as though I were present. Now then, verse 4, I want you to see he gives us three things in verse 4. I think we've got them right here. Three aspects of the judgment. Notice verse 4, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, he gives you three things. In the name of Jesus Christ, as they come together in God's power. The first one is this. I think this next slide. In the name of Jesus Christ. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. The whole plan is done in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the authority. He is the one that tells us what to do. He has all authority in heaven and earth, as you saw in Matthew 28, in Ephesians chapter 1, 20 through 23. His authority is the head over the church, which is his body. So he is the authority. So when all of this is to be done, it is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Second, it is when you are assembled. This is the body coming together to deal with this sort of issue. Now, we're not talking about the first steps. Remember, the first step is one-on-one, two to three people, others. But when the final thing is to happen, it's assembled. He said, when you are assembled, and I and you with spirit. He said, when I'm there. And then the last one is with the power of our Lord Jesus. It is done in the power of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you, it's not done in the flesh. I think what he's trying to say is there, it is not vindictive. It is not to get back with somebody. Sometimes people want to punish people when they're doing wrong. It is not us punishing them. It is in the power of Jesus Christ, in the love and the power that God wants sin dealt with in his body. It's for purity and restoration. That now takes us to the hardest verse in the whole thing. And that's what's he going to do? Three things stand out. Let me give them to you. Look at this. Deliver him to Satan. That's the plan. For the destruction of the flesh. That's the purpose. That the spirit may be saved. That's the results. Now, what I'd like to do is say, okay, that's verse 5. Let's go on to verse 6. But it's a pretty hard verse. So let's look at it together. Here's his plan. My Bible has in italics, I have decided. That's not really in there. It literally says, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What in the world does that mean? The very first thing is deliver to Satan. He says, I want this person delivered to Satan. What does that mean? Well, the best that we can understand when he says to deliver such a one as to Satan is to remove this person from the body, to put them back into the fallen world system, to say to them, we are excommunicating you from the body of believers. You no longer have the privilege and right to fellowship with believers. Not saying this person's not a Christian. This person is a Christian. That's who we're dealing with. We're dealing with Christians. And they say, remove this person from the body. He says, deliver such a one to Satan. Leon Morris in his commentary says to excommunicate is to remove from the church and the loss of Christian privileges. To be removed from the church is to go back in the world in the domain of Satan. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4:4. John 12:31. He's the prince of this world. So when he says deliver him to Satan, I think the best information on that is he's saying let him go back into the fallen world system which is controlled by Satan. Remove him from the fellowship with believers. It's hard. The truth is that Satan controls the fallen world system. And that's what they're saying. Now, this is not loss of salvation. You can't lose salvation. When you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you have eternal life and you're saved forever. This is loss of fellowship. There is the second statement. This is hard. For the destruction of the flesh. This is the purpose. Now, by the way, when you look in the original language, and you just have to trust me because most of you probably don't know Greek or anything like that, but when you look at the original language, he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And the way it's written in the Greek, it shows a purpose statement. Here is the purpose of delivering one over to Satan. Here's the purpose of removing one from the body. It is for the destruction of the flesh. There are two main views on what that means. One view is that it means that the person will experience physical harm when they're turned back over to the fallen world and they continue in sin. They'll probably die physically. There's a good possibility they'll die physically. We already know that that can happen. 1 John chapter 5 talks about a sin unto death. We already saw it in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll see it in 1 Corinthians 11 where people were taking the Lord's Supper out of fellowship, and some of them were dying. So some people believe that when it says, turn him over for the destruction of the flesh, that means turn him out there and he'll sin unto death. There is another view that is probably the right view. And that is this, that for the destruction of the flesh is to put him back into that system and let him eventually see how destructive the flesh is, and he will eventually come to his senses. That's the plan. Remember, what's the whole purpose of removing a person from the body? What's the purpose of church discipline? Ultimately, the goal is restoration. Some believe that when it says for the destruction of the flesh, that he'll get out into the fallen world, and as he lives by the flesh, he'll come to his senses. Most people who take this view look at the prodigal son in that way. The person left home, angry, basically his father, wanting what he wanted, got out there, and as it says, got into all the sin, got into all the problems, and then came to his senses and came back. So some believe that that's probably the best route here when it says for the destruction of the flesh is that he would come to his senses and come back. Then that takes us to the third part, which is the harder one, that the spirit may be saved. Notice what it says, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, he's not talking about eternal life salvation, because we already know that this person is saved. One view is this, that when you cast him out to Satan and his flesh is destroyed and he dies physically, the end result is he's saved spiritually. That's the view of that first view I mentioned for you when I said it means physical death. And see, this part where it says, so that his spirit may be saved, that's a result clause in the Greek. The purpose is to hand him over to destruction of the flesh with the result that his spirit would be saved. Now, some say, turn him out to Satan, turn him in the fallen world, he'll die physically, and the result is he'll be saved spiritually. That doesn't make sense. He's already saved spiritually. The second view is turn him over into the world and he'll see that how destructive the flesh is, and ultimately he will come to his senses. And the last part says, so that, result clause, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And most look at saved there, not as eternal life salvation, but saved from the loss of rewards. Because if you stay in the fallen world system, you won't have rewards. If you come to your senses and get back into fellowship with God and grow, you will be saved and have rewards. So that's the views. It's a very hard verse. If you study the passage, if you were to take all the commentaries you could find and read through it, there are all kind of different views. All of them are little nuances and different ways of looking at it. I think, as I've looked at it, the best way I would take it at this stage, based on the original language, on how you see a purpose and result clause, I would say that he's saying, remove the man from the body. So he'll be back in the fallen world without the fellowship. He'll see the destructiveness of his own flesh. He'll come to his senses. He'll come back into fellowship, and he'll be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, meaning the day that he stands before Jesus Christ, and he'll be saved from the loss of rewards. That's the best that I can take it. You may look at it in a different way. It's a hard passage. But regardless of what we're seeing, he's saying, remove the man from the body. So that whatever God's plan is when a person loses fellowship with fellow believers is going to happen in his life, so that the ultimate goal we know is restoration. Now, I'll finish with this one verse, because he tells them, you're not dealing with the problem. In fact, you're boasting about the fact that you haven't dealt with it. He says in verse 6, your boasting's not good. He says, you're looking at it all wrong. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? A little leaven affects everything. Sin in the body cannot be tolerated. Why? Because a little leaven, a little sin affects the whole body. I read a quote the other day that says, the trouble with a little sin is it doesn't stay little. And that's true. Sin affects the entire body. And so it's got to be dealt with, and that's what he talks about. So what have we seen? We'll open up for questions in just a second. But what have we seen? Paul deals with sin at Corinth. He says there are two aspects here, sexual sin and failure of the church to deal with it. He says remove the man so you can maintain the purity and you can have restoration. That's the plan. So let me give you the application. Application is deal with sin in our body. Well, it should say, you could say deal with sin in the body. And the two deals there are purity and restoration. That's why you deal with sin. You want purity, but you also want restoration. Purity so that sin will not spread and affect others, but there's a whole restoration. Now, they've got, I think, is there a purpose or something? There's purity, and then I think there's another one. Purpose, of course, is the destruction of the flesh, whatever that means. I think it means, I personally would take it by the fact that he will see the destructiveness of his flesh, and he'll turn away and come to his senses. And then the result, I think, is the next one, that there will be restoration and rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That's how I look at it. I may study it more time later and see a different view there. I don't see the view that you turn him over so he'll die physically and then he'll be saved. I think the person's already saved. I think he's a member of the body of Christ, and that he's not that salvation, as a lot of people say. I read one person today that said by the destruction of the flesh means they would lose their salvation, and so the plan is you turn them over and they lose their salvation because of their sin. That doesn't fit any of the things that we believe as well either. So I think the view that I'm looking at tonight, I think, fits the language and the flow of the passage the best. But you study it yourself and dig it as well. But one thing for sure is when there's sin in the body, has to be dealt with. The plan is to remove the person. The goal, the goal is that there would be a person would come to his senses, and the results would be restoration. May we follow God's word as we deal with sin in the body, removing those who stay in sin for the purity of the body with the goal of restoration. Let's pray. We'll open up for questions. Hard passage. Heavenly Father, what a passage. Thank you for your word, and thank you for how it fits together, Lord. And we pray that, Lord, I just pray that. I wish, Lord, that there would never be sin in our body that affects the body and that is like a passage like this. We pray, Lord, that as a local body with our leaders, with great men that we have as leaders, that if something like this were to happen, that in love, as Galatians says and as Matthew 18 says and all this says, that we would as a church handle this biblically, and with the goal that the person, there would be purity in there, that the person would come to their senses and the person would be restored. That's the plan. Lord, that's what we wish for. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, hard passage. Questions, comments, anything? Yeah, Doc.
When was it after Noah that we went from having monogamous relationships to the polygamy?
Well, right after Noah, there was Nimrod, and he had multiple wives. And so, yeah, after the flood, you mean? The best I can remember, that was the first I can remember. Now,
because there was Noah and his son, and they
now, did Cain have more than one wife? Huh? Lamech had two wives, didn't he? Was that before or after the flood? In my mind, I can't remember. So there may have already been that sort of thing. What went out? Well, I don't think it was ever. When I went out, did it go in? I'm thinking that as I look at the scripture, even though you can look at the time of David, and David had, what, 9 wives, not counting the concubines. Solomon had 1,000 wives. I think he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. But never is that said, this is okay. And even when you see the life of Samuel and Samuel's mother and daddy, you know, his daddy had 2 wives. And you see confusion. So bottom line is I don't ever see that it's right or the best thing or the right thing, but I think sometimes it happens. Does that help any? I don't know. It's just, that's a hard thing. Yeah, John. Okay.
Matthew 18, you know, a little bit further than he read, it talks about it.
2 or 3?
Yeah. 3. Why do you
Oh, because it is together. John raised a great question. In the Matthew 18, you hear people all the time use the verse that says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'm with them. And they use that for, you know, prayer thing or something like that. But it's actually in that passage of dealing with someone who has sin in the body. And if you follow it from 15, 16, and 17, verse 18, he says, remove them. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, right after he says, remove them from the body, he says, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The decision you make here is what I'm telling you to make up there, back and forth. And then he says, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm with there. He's saying that when you make this decision to remove a person from the body, I'm with you because I'm the one that's told you to make that decision. That's why I think that all goes together. So when people use that verse of two or three gathered together and I'm with you for prayer and things like that, I mean, that's okay. But that passage and that flow of that passage is dealing with removing a person from the body because of sin. And he's with us when we make that decision. Oh, right. You mean it's so firm that he says, I'm with you? Or what?
Right.
Because he is.
And if you agree, if you do it, I mean, that is.
Right. And what's the agreement that he's talking about in the flow of that passage? That the body removes the person. You're right. But you're right. You can take that and just only look at the verse that says, where two or three are gathered, there I'm with you. And you can make it be anything you want. You can go over to Colossians where it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And everybody says, well, that means, you know, you got to have peace about it. If you look at the flow of that passage, he's talking about getting along with fellow believers. And it's let the peace of God umpire rule in your plural hearts. And he's talking about getting along if you look at the flow. So anytime you take a verse without its context, you can make it say a lot of different things. Exactly. That's exactly why I think it's that way. John, I don't know if you could hear John, but he's saying it just shows how important it is that if you need to follow the biblical pattern, because the Lord says, I'm with you when you follow this biblical pattern, because that's the pattern I set up. And if you notice, it's very strong. It's not somebody sinning, and so somebody stands up and says, this person needs to be out of our church. It's a one-on-one thing for a while. It's two or three. It's the mouth of two or three witnesses. It can never be just one person's words saying this is happening. It goes back. It goes back to the church and the leadership. And then finally, it goes public. I think the church in Oklahoma that made that mistake was that person considered themselves no longer a part of their church when they did the discipline. And the law basically said if that person was a member of your church, they agreed to come under the authority of that church. But since that person no longer was a member of your church, then that's where they got themselves in trouble. It was a small community, and everybody in the community, it became very public when they and their church announced that. So it was all over that town. And that's why she was very angry and sued them and won. Question? The woman? Well, you know, he doesn't mention her at all. So I can't give you an answer on what about the woman there. In this passage, he's dealing with the man. To remove the man from the body. I don't know. It doesn't say anything about the woman. If I was guessing, that without even talking about her, the same action would be done with her. He just doesn't deal with it. You know, sometimes like in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about and he'll say, a woman should not divorce her husband. And then later on in another place he might say, and the husband should not divorce the wife, but not in that little section. So you could say, well, then what about the man and all that? So sometimes you just have to assume that he may talk about the man or the woman, but it goes for both. Yeah. That's a good point. Doc says it could be she's not part of the body. And so he can't deal with her in that way. But the man was. Good point. What else? Yeah.
I don't know if you agree with me or not, but I get the sense that when you talk about the church today, it's hard to do. It's hard to chastise people and so on. But I don't think in today's church they even know about this. There's no accountability because I don't think they're ever taught like we're being taught tonight. And so they don't even recognize it.
I think you're really right on. And what I see today is even though people join churches, In their mind, joining a church doesn't mean anything. It means I might can vote in a meeting. As soon as something is not the way they want it, they just walk out the door anyway. And many times when people walk out the door, they never even tell you they're leaving. You just don't see them for a long time, and then you assume, I guess they're not here anymore. I guess they're not part of our church anymore. So I'm with you. I think so many people don't see, don't even grasp that by saying, I would like to be a member of a local church, that they're saying they're coming under the authority of that church. I just see our culture is so non-committal, and What else? Anything else? This is a real hard passage. I mean, let's face it, y'all. When you start saying, and of course I've lost my place, but when you say, delivered to Satan, destruction of the flesh. Notice he says flesh. That's the Greek word sarx. He doesn't use body, soma. He says destruction of the flesh. He's not really saying, or you have to take it a different way. He's not saying put the person out there so he'll die physically. He says destruction of the flesh. The word sarx is the word that's used for the old man, the bent to do wrong, the natural bent of sin within us. So it gets pretty tricky there. And then he says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's got a contrast between the flesh and the spirit, which we know is what's inside of us. So I think it's a really hard passage, and probably all of us need to study it in more detail to see what it means. I think bottom line is remove the person from the body. Hopefully the discipline of being removed and the consequences will cause them to deal with their sin and come back and be within the body. That's what I think the ultimate passage means. Just hard to get it. What else? Anything else? Ooh, I'm glad that one's over. Okay, well, anyway, yeah, we got some more next week. There's the book of 1 Corinthians does not get any easier.